Good morning. We ended last time, chapter 6. Well, actually, we didn't exactly end chapter 6. I started chapter 7 for no particularly good reason. And so we'll just kind of review briefly chapter 6 and move back into chapter 7. Chapter 6 of our book, Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Chapter 6 had to do with ordinary guidance. It was entitled Ordinary Guidance and Supernatural Surprises. So we were considering in Hebrews and onward how God may indeed guide us, and whether or not, if I were to summarize, perhaps whether or not the some of the extraordinary things that we see in the Bible should be essentially normative, or should we expect those on a regular basis? I think that's the main gist. And we ended by reading, it's always safe to end the class by reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we did. We read chapter 5 of Providence, which reminded us that God ordinarily works through means. He has ordinary means that he employs, even within his sovereignty for his providence, but he is free to work above. He is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So we never say that God can't or won't work in extraordinary ways, but we have to ask ourselves whether it's right to sit and expect him to do that constantly. That is the usual way that he works. And that distinction is very, very important, because oftentimes we'll find ourselves expecting that. And if we don't get that, we don't think he's led us, or that's the only way we expect him to lead. It really makes a difference in how we might plan to move forward. We also noted that a lot of times in Acts we see some amazing things going on in Acts and God leading. And we noted that in most cases, I think in all cases, it was fairly extraordinary, even for the apostles, and in all cases they were not seeking that extraordinary leading. They were going in a certain direction, and God took the initiative to act and lead them in an extraordinary, special way. Okay, then. Thus is chapter 6. If that's not good enough, then go to the web and listen to it yourself, or read the book. It's not that long of a read. I'll plug it again. You can borrow my copy if you want, or the church library has one. Chapter 7. Tools of the trade. And, you know, does anybody have a Bible? I guess you, because I realized I got mine on my phone, but I forgot to get one. Well, actually, Alan, that's fine. I'll just pass these out real quick. If you've got your Bible, I was going to read this. Somebody read Isaiah. I need Isaiah 45:6, Luke 10:1, and Genesis 32:17. Isaiah 45:6. Go ahead, Abigail. Interesting. Luke 10:1. Hannah.
And after this, the Lord appointed 70 to others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go.
Interesting again. Genesis 32:17. Sam.
He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?'"
Does anyone have any idea what tied these three passages together? Abigail.
They're all completely random.
They're all completely random. I chose these verses completely at random. I didn't even know what they said. But there we go. We've now read three verses from the Bible, and if we were facing a decision right now, perhaps we could have considered what those verses were saying to us. Never mind the fact that they might have been talking about something completely different, because we didn't read the verses before or after. So there's an example of some random Bible verses to start our class today, considering God's will for our lives. Now, this last verse here, this last section, was there on purpose, Proverbs chapter 2. So we'll read that here in a little while. I'm going to reread the example, this story that he gives. Of course, you already know that it's the context of this, because I read it last week, but let's do it again. Man, 91, dies waiting for the will of God. Tupelo, Mississippi. Walter Houston, described by family members as a devoted Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him clear direction about what to do with his life. He hung around the house and prayed a lot, but just never got that confirmation, his wife Ruby says. Sometimes he thought he heard God's voice, but then he wouldn't be sure, and he'd start the process all over again. Houston, she said, never really figured out what his life was about, but felt content to pray continuously about what he might do for the Lord. Whenever he was about to take action, he would pull back, quote, because he didn't want to disappoint God or go against him in any way, unquote, Ruby says. He was very sensitive to always remaining in God's will. That was primary to him. Friends say they liked Walter, although he seemed not to capitalize on his talents. Walter had a number of skills he never got around to using, says longtime friend Timothy Burns. He worked very well with wood and had a storyteller side to him, too. I always told him, take a risk. Try something new if you're not happy. But he was too afraid of letting the Lord down. To his credit, they say, Houston, who worked mostly as a handyman, was able to pay off the mortgage on the couple's modest home. And, of course, this was an example taken from LarkNews.com, a very funny, because it could almost be true, Christian website, collection of fake news stories that just about could be true. And we can relate to this. The author points this out as something that we almost could believe. Somebody doing this, he's lived his entire life into his twilight years. He finally dies, having lived a long life. Psalm 90 reminds us of that. He's strong. He gets to 70, very strong to 80. But he's still searching for God's will for his life, trying to find out what God wants him to do. And I think this even highlights what we talked about in an earlier chapter. He had a good motive. He didn't want to let God down. He didn't want to disappoint God or go against him in any way. But he was paralyzed by inaction because he wasn't sure what God wanted him to do. Now, it's an absurd example because we would think, surely somebody wouldn't live that long and never really do anything waiting to see God's will. But that's what we're battling against. Sometimes we kind of do that. And certainly, at least into longer stages in life or longer and longer ages. So this chapter called Tools of the Trade, the author talks about four tools that tend to be the tools of the trade today. Now, I don't want to see any smug looks, because I know every single one of you has tried every one of these at some point in your life. At least I have, I'm pretty sure. Used all of these, so admit it. The four tools are open doors, fleeces, random Bible verses, and impressions. Perhaps we've used these to different extents. And all four can be used, he mentions all four can be used wisely, or can be instruments of foolishness as well. This is a chapter where, if I'm not careful, I probably could step on lots of toes, or somebody, I could be misinterpreted to say God, again, never uses these things, or he couldn't give somebody an impression. Remember chapter 6, remember the Westminster Confession. In his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So, if God has indeed led you, and you have found a successful path, following God's will by using some of these means, I'm not here to diss that. Okay, I'm not here to say that God was not leading you and you were mistaken. But I am here to challenge the notion of whether we should use these as our primary tools, if this is the best way to pursue God's leading, because I know this is the usual way that Christians tend to go. I've seen a lot of, and I have done this. So let's talk about these. The first one is open doors. So we talk about this, and I think in good ways, we'll talk about God opening doors and closing doors. God is opening a door for me, we'll say. So that might mean things are going well, things are clicking. Okay? We might say God is closing a door for me, meaning things aren't going well. Things seem to be obstructed in something we're trying to do. And according to our author, this sort of thinking can be good if we see it as an opportunity to do something we already know is good. We're trying to pursue something, and God is providing resources for that, or desire. Things are coming together. We might say this is good. God seems to be opening a door here. But Christians, according to our author, tend to use this also as an excuse for laziness. He says, I put my resume on monster.com, but I haven't received any inquiries. God just doesn't seem to be opening any doors. Well, he says, yes, that could be, or maybe you need to make some phone calls and pound the pavement a little bit. Get around and knock on every door in town before you decide that God is not offering you a job. Now, of course, maybe that God is indeed testing. I'll mention this a couple of times in here because it is true that I found it anyway very difficult sometimes to tell the difference between God trying to give me a hint basically say you're banging your head against the wall here versus testing my perseverance. Because I don't want to immediately at the first sign of a hurdle bail when maybe God was wanting to test my faithfulness or my resolve. But on the other hand, I don't want to just be banging my head against the brick wall when God is trying to write in the sky, go a different direction. That's actually not very easy to tell oftentimes. We'll get into some of that here, especially in chapter 8. But we find this tension that happens as we look for open doors and closed doors. And he says, sometimes Christians also will use this as a way to bless whatever clearly bad decision they already wanted to make. He gives this absurd, this fairly contrived example, but perhaps we can relate, of some man whose marriage is in shambles. There are big problems on the home front, and his wife is, they really need to spend more time together and work on communication and problems in their marriage, but he's been offered this great promotion at work, which will only require him to travel 30 weeks a year. He'll be gone half the time. He'll barely be home at all, but I mean, God's clearly opening a door here. He wouldn't have been offered this great position and be more income for their family and such. God's opening the door there at work. And so he wants to use that as a clear blessing for something that's going to ruin his marriage. And we might find that we're tempted to do that sometimes. Something overt or something temporal in our lives is going well, we might think that that's necessarily God giving us a sign. He's opening a door for us. Sometimes we also may take the easy way out and spiritualize something by claiming it was an open door. And he says, don't think the convenient way is always God's way of leading you. God may not always want to lead you down the path of least resistance, make sure everything's clicking for you, you've got the mojo, you're walking down the street and every stride is just right. That may not be God's way of leading you, actually. He gives an interesting example. Perhaps Jonah got down to the dock and said, oh, what do you know? There's a ship sailing to Tarshish, and I've got a ticket for it. It's a sign. God is opening the door. I have a ticket. The ship is sailing that way. I happen to find myself on the deck of the ship right now. God is clearly leading me to Tarshish. Well, of course not, right? We know the story. No. God was not opening the door for Jonah. Jonah was walking straight in disobedience. And we, of course, God had given a clear direction. We know Jonah was a prophet. Yeah, yeah. Sorry for all of you who just had the VeggieTales song leap into your head. Jonah was a prophet and he was headed directly contrary to God's will. But a convenient way to disobey was not God opening a door for Jonah to do so. So if an opportunity exists for something good that you want to do, this is our author's words here. He says, if an opportunity exists for something good you want to do, be thankful. Be thankful that God has given a good opportunity to do something good and lawful that you wanted to do. But otherwise, don't assume that God's way of leading you is always to make things easy and convenient. And even as I've been through this a number of times and I'm saying it right now, I still find that when the rubber meets the road, this can be tricky sometimes. Like I've said, in our lives, we want to pursue things. And this has happened a lot to me in my life. Trying to decide how much perseverance to apply, how much am I not sensing where God might be wanting to lead me in a different direction. Not necessarily so much looking for impressions or open doors to do all of the leading, but at the same time, wondering if I'm the last person on the earth to understand that God is saying, this is not, I'm just not blessing that direction for you, where you want to head. So even having said all this, I realize it can be tricky. But maybe some of the basic principles that we can take here is that we don't necessarily just go on open doors as our leading. And we'll want to combine this with chapter 8, which, depending on how much I gab today, we might be able to hit chapter 8, hopefully so. The next one, the next tool of the trade, is what we call fleeces. I own a fleece. I own several fleece garments. They're very comfortable. But we remember that in the Bible we have this example, right, of a man who didn't quite know what he wanted to do. And actually, by the way, this is in Judges, and we had a whole class taught on Judges, so I'll refer you to that on our website, taught by our elder Dave Carroll. Perhaps you can get a better understanding of the context of Gideon and his fleece. So we'll use this as a way maybe to test a direction that we want to go. We'll put out a fleece like he did, look for this miraculous sign, and it sometimes is hard to tell the difference between putting out a fleece or maybe just setting reasonable goals. He gives an example. He says, suppose you're considering running a half, you want to run a marathon. You think this is a good thing you want to strive for, but you decide you're not going to do that until you've completed a half marathon and lost 15 pounds before you think you're in good enough shape. Well, it may sound kind of like you're putting a fleece out, but he says, no, you're just setting some good goals along the way. It's not always easy to tell what hurdles or what intermediate goals you're setting. Sometimes those could be borderline and you're not sure whether you're putting out a fleece. But a good principle, I thought that it was a good one that our author lays out, is that he calls them humble goals and loosely held plans are good, he says. Expecting God to do tricks for us is bad. And we run a risk of violating Jesus' reiteration of the command, his re-emphasis of the command, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So, you know, here we are, we want to set some good goals, but at the same time, we don't want to put these arbitrary hoops out and ask God to jump through them for us and make it clear. So, we know that Gideon's story is very amazing and it's inspiring, but he asks, should we expect the same thing? Should we expect God to do those things for us, to lead us where we want to go? If I should go to Geneva, make the I will set out my cotton blanket tonight and make it dry around and wet on, you know, we're going to do all this and that'll be Geneva, and otherwise I'm supposed to go to OSU. The answer is always OSU, by the way. No. he does point out here, for one thing, we should note that Gideon had no Bible. He had essentially no scriptures, or he had a whole lot fewer scriptures than you have. He had a lot less revelation and a lot less of these tools that we have available to us and these methods of God's ordinary leading available to him. He was very much, perhaps, in the dark. And it was probably dark in the wine press for sure. He did not have a lot of the tools that we have, and we should remember that when we kind of romanticize this this leading that he got. He had a lot less to go on, and we need to be careful about taking stories like Gideon's, which are, they're encouraging and they demonstrate God's power and his sovereignty, his you might say his variety, his creativity, but also his patience and grace, and think that these are normative for us now. We should always operate according to that same way. And it's just worth restating this a lot, I think, because we've probably all been tempted to do this. And I know those that we come in contact with are tempted to do this. We read a story in the Bible, we think it's inspiring, and we make that the model for how we think God should lead us. I think a lot of Christians have done this. I've seen it a lot. We take the story of Gideon, it's very inspiring, and now that becomes my ordinary mode of operation that I think God should always do. And after all, it's in the Bible, so I'm surely being biblical, right? I took this example from the Bible and I'm using it in my life. That might not be the best way to handle Scripture. So we should be careful. The next tool that we use oftentimes, and we should be careful of, we used at the beginning, random Bible verses. So he says, unfortunately, many Christians will put greater stock in God's Word when it's random than when it is faithfully read day by day, year by year, as a whole unit and as all related parts. I've experienced this a lot too. There's more weight given, more deference given to verses that are just kind of dropped in, that seem to be, if you take a verse and you think about it in a brand new way, there's a certain book whose title I won't mention that I remember. The author starts by saying, He found buried in the middle of, I don't even remember what book it was in the Bible, this little known and often not emphasized verse, and he started to realize that there were great things found in this verse. And I remember somebody's rebuttal saying, he gets really nervous, or maybe it was somebody here at church, I don't remember who it was, who said, when I find somebody who found this little verse buried in the Scriptures that he's going to unpack for us and show this magnanimous meaning from these verses that nobody has managed to uncover in thousands of years of commentary, it's a slight red flag. And of course, this was a book that went huge in the Christian market, and it was changing people's lives, I think, from this little verse that was found buried deep in the Bible somewhere. Author also happens to have the same name as my father-in-law. Okay, so we need to perhaps be careful about finding. And I'm not saying that that was an entirely random verse, and maybe there are good things to apply. We can find lots of verses in the Bible where, when we tie them together, we understand them in context. We can draw great things from them. I mean, don't we know? We read lots of commentators who can write, you know, 100 pages on 2 words. And we kind of laugh about that, but it's true. You know, they'll have volumes written about concepts. One thing I've appreciated from good commentators is that they'll tie in lots of scriptures, and they'll show the consistency rather than just coming up with these amazing insights and ideas just from one verse that's plopped out in the middle of somewhere. Okay, so we tend to put a lot of stock, or there tend to be those who will put much stock in verses that are just dropped in somewhere. And that's given kind of more of an exalted state than more of a broad reading of the scriptures. I've seen this a lot. They're almost kind of like little spells, you know, little, well, I don't want to say Proverbs. We have a book of Proverbs, and many verses do somewhat stand alone. They're a verse that's very concise, and they're good. I think it's good for us to memorize verses of the Bible. It's also good to memorize chapters if you're able. But quick plug, it's also good to sing entire books of the Bible, so then you can memorize large portions at a time. Very handy. But when we put such an emphasis on individual verses plopped out at random, it gets to be dangerous. So he says, sure, God can and does use specific verses and passages to hammer home on us. In fact, he does that all the time. So in that sense, a random encounter with a passage in our reading or in a sermon is indeed God's means. This happens plenty. I would call this the normal use of the means. You come to church, and you've been struggling with temptation. Let's say you're struggling with sexual temptation, and our pastor preaches a great sermon about the kingship, lordship of Christ, and that He is our righteousness, and you're convicted of your own filthiness. You're convicted about your impurity and the way that you're seeking other things, your idolatry, and you repent. Well, I would say, fabulous. This is exactly what we hope our pastor's sermons will do. The scriptures were read. You were convicted. So in that sense, I would say, sure, God used those verses to hammer something home on you that day. That I would not call that a random use of God's word. That's good context for God using specific passages to hammer home something to you. So I'm certainly not trying to knock the notion of reading something and realizing, wow, in a new way, I'd never thought about this before in this way, and something that I've been dealing with, this verse is reminding me of. All those kinds of things are not being questioned as a use of God's word as we read it to hammer something home to us. I think God does that all the time. And in that sense, I would say God led you there. It's probably no coincidence, if you believe in that kind of thing, that you were reading that passage and God maybe hammered something home to you. So there's, again, this kind of balance that we have, where I also would not want you to read something and go completely overboard thinking it's a sign from God. I think this is a spot where he has an interesting couple of those. We'll get to in a minute. It's just something to be handled with care. So he says the problem is not with God's mysterious ability to direct us to the right verses. The problem is not only in treating random verses as holier than other kinds of Bible reading, but also stripping verses completely out of context and making them say things they were never meant to say. Okay, yeah. So here's this fellow. He's got a girl that he's interested in. Her name is Becky, and he turns to Genesis, where he says, There's a verse talking about that you shall marry Rebecca. I didn't have the verse written down here, and he immediately determines, even though the passage was not exactly written for him, it was written for one of our forefathers. He says, oh, it's a sign. I like Becky. Here's a verse that says that talks about marrying Rebecca, so it must be a sign from God. I'm supposed to move forward. And the poor fellow will probably say to Becky, God told me this. You know, God told me that that this is meant to be. Poor Becky. I hope, you know, maybe it is, or, you know, maybe, well. So, we might turn to 2 Samuel. This is a favorite. 2 Samuel 7:3. Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord your God is with you. Ah, see, the Bible confirms. I was thinking about doing this thing. I turned to a verse in the Bible that says, go, do all that is in your heart. And as was brought up before, man is seeking God's direction. He randomly turns to Matthew 27:5. It says, Judas hanged himself. And he says, well, that can't be right. I don't think God's leading me there. So he says, I'll try again. He flips to Luke 10:37. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. He says, that can't be right. So he turns to one more verse which says, what you do, do quickly. So 3 for 3, he decides God is clearly leading him in a way that he was hoping was not the case. So these rather funny examples are ones that remind us, okay, we might want to be a little bit more careful about how we pick verses out of the Bible and want God to lead us through them. Even if they seem amazing in their relevance, for you know the Bible is quite relevant, so even if a verse seems amazing in its relevance to what you're considering, what you're struggling with, we still shouldn't put any stock in what he calls anachronistic, out-of-context answers we read into the Bible to specific questions we've asked beforehand that the Bible never intended to address. So perhaps, I don't know, perhaps one principle is that if you're thinking about a specific decision and you turn to some verses in the Bible hoping that they will specifically lead you in God's will of direction for you in that situation, we might want to be careful. I think what we're going to find is that the principles that we want to follow, or he claims are more helpful, are broader. It's a more principle-based approach to determining what might be a righteous path to choose, and especially being guided by wisdom. So I keep referring to that. We'll talk about some more of it in chapter 8. But I think a good thing to get across is that sort of principle-driven leading is more useful than looking for specific answers in the Bible, looking for a verse, reading it, and saying, okay, what is God trying to tell me from that verse specifically about my decision whether or not to marry Becky or go to this school or that school and so on. There was a quote from John Newton on page 83 that I thought I'd read. Okay. Others, when in doubt, have opened the Bible at a venture, Newton wrote elsewhere, and expected to find something to direct them in the first verse they should cast their eye upon. It's no small discredit to this practice that the heathens, who knew not the Bible, used some of their favorite books in the same way. For if people will be governed by the occurrence of a single text of Scripture without regarding the context or duly comparing it with the general tenor of the Word of God and with their own circumstances, they may commit the greatest extravagances, expect the greatest impossibilities, and contradict the plainest dictates of common sense, while they think they have the Word of God on their side. So again, just reinforcing this notion of using the Bible in a way that perhaps God did not intend us to use it. It's not a spell book. It's not a collection of just these independent little tidbits that we're going to use to reinforce what we think we want to do. Okay, so much for random Bible verses then. The next one, and this is a biggie, impressions. Another tool of the trade these days is impressions. So this is kind of a hard one to talk about. Again, we all find ourselves, I think, subject to this kind of thinking, and maybe we've experienced the good and the bad of having impressions. So he starts off by saying we all go with our gut at times. You know, we have a sense of something that is good or bad, sense against something, sense for something that we want to do. There's nothing inherently wrong, especially if we're doing something we already know is good, something that's lawful. We have a sense that this is a good thing to pursue. And he says the problem with impressions is not that they're subjective. Just because impressions are subjective doesn't mean that that's bad. The problem, he says, is that is in our assuming that the impression is from the Lord. We assume that because we have some impression, some way that we're thinking, it must be from God. God is clearly giving me that impression. That can be pretty dangerous. So he says, here's some profound wisdom for you. Impressions are impressions. Impressions are impressions. Don't confuse them with "Thus saith the Lord" and elevate them to a level they have no business being in. And he says, on a related note, we need to be careful not to absolutize our decisions just because we prayed about them. And he gives kind of an example here of a church board who puts all of their decisions out of reach of being questioned because the matter was bathed in prayer. We prayed about this heavily, so therefore you cannot question what we have done. God has clearly said this, so you wouldn't want to argue with God now, would you? So zip it. Go with it. I'm not arguing that we should have a lot of strife and non-conformance in the church either, but we shouldn't use this trump card. He gave an example earlier, too. In an earlier chapter, remember, the author was deciding to go to a new church. He had been an associate pastor at a church in Iowa, I believe, and he had a call to go, call from a church in Michigan to be their senior pastor. And he chose not to say to, you know, I think some people in his old church were a little miffed by this and not entirely pleased that he was going to take this job. But he chose not to say, we've prayed about it and this is where God is leading, so, you know, what are you going to say to that? I think he had prayed about it. He and his wife had struggled through the decision, should we do this? There are positives and negatives on either side. He probably mentioned that to people. But he chose to say, you know, this was their decision. They believe this was a good step for them to take and they could build God's kingdom there. Rather than trying to put their decision out of the zone of possibly being questioned just because they'd prayed about it and therefore you can't question it. So he says certainly prayer makes a huge difference. And we should be more apt to listen to somebody or be listened to after a season of earnest prayer. You know, if we're facing a big decision, we haven't prayed about it at all, we're just kind of winging it and haven't really put much thought into it. Hopefully we're all a little bit less likely to listen to someone's reasoning for a decision if it hasn't been bathed in prayer, hasn't been prayed about. But impressions of the Lord's leading after prayer are still impressions. We can't judge the rightness or wrongness of our plans merely based on our feelings after prayer. I've been really tempted on this one. I mean, I'll have a big decision. I want to pray about it. Use the scriptures. Use counsel. And I found oftentimes that I'm waiting. If I'm honest with myself, I'm waiting for God to give me a very clear impression. I'm waiting for me to feel a certain way. And I know we do this. This happens in Reformed circles plenty. I read it just the other day. I don't want to be too strict on this, but what I read in somebody's it was a letter I got or something, and I don't remember exactly where it was, but it just was. We talk about the Lord leading and such, and so we often will use similar language at least. This notion of we'll pray about something and see if God is leading us that way, and oftentimes the way that we know that God is leading us that way is. Essentially, we feel it. We feel that God is clearly just giving us a good feeling about something. I do that all the time. I still do that. I still am working through how to use that, but not rely on just this feeling that I get as to whether or not something is right or is God's will of direction, is the route I should pursue. Especially when I'm choosing, as the author has pointed out earlier, between two decisions, this is not a moral decision. I'm not considering whether to be a hitman for the mob or be a pastor or something. Which one? They're both lawful decisions. It's not a moral. This is not there's no moral issue at stake here. Both good decisions that could glorify God. So in that kind of decision, it's hard not to wait for that feeling. And so when we do wait for that, we might be paralyzed by indecision, not do anything until God gives us a clear leading, and it just gets tricky. So he's challenging here again this notion of using impressions alone as God's plan and also trying to put our decisions out of reach of others who might say, well, have you considered this? Let's not put God's infallible seal of approval on our plans just because we prayed. Let's claim that we sought God, that we believe what we're doing is wise, and not take it further than that, claiming that God gave us the oracle here, claiming more authority for the plans than God allows. So that might be some of the language that we'll use. I've prayed about this. This seems like a good thing. Even just in the language that we use, it might express our deference to the fact that we don't know for sure that God is saying, writing in the sky for us to do this, but we have prayed about it. We believe this is a good, solid decision. This is the route we want to take. That might be a little bit better way to couch our language. There was another quote from Newton on page 85 here. A far better approach is once again laid out by John Newton. In general, he, that is God, guides and directs his people by affording them, in answer to prayer, the light of his Holy Spirit, which enables them to understand and to love the Scriptures. The Word of God is not to be used as a lottery, nor is it designed to instruct us by shreds and scraps, which, detached from their proper places, have no determinative import, but it is to furnish us with just principles, right apprehensions to regulate our judgments and affections, and thereby to influence and direct our conduct. So we have all these scriptures, and we have counsel, and here I am touching on the things that we'll have in chapter 8 to help guide us in principles here, and we might want to emphasize those more than mere impressions directly. So there's a word for this reasoned and solid approach to using God's Word at large, rather than open doors, fleeces, random Bible verses, and impressions as our guiding light. And that word, according to our author, is wisdom. There's no magic decoder ring. Rather, we have Proverbs 2, 1 through 9, which I shall read. Not at random. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. So that's a comforting passage. This is not telling you where to go to school or who to marry, but you get the impression here that the Scriptures will lay out a good, solid basis for you to walk according to wisdom, to use God's means to then make sound judgments in what you should do. It doesn't mean that you're always going to choose rightly. And again, let's remember that this does not mean that every decision we make will lead to a life of ease, no challenges, nothing bad happening to you, no heartache, no affliction, no uncertainty, and you will always know the future, that God is going to stamp with his approval what you've done in such a way as to make you never have a difficult life. Refer back to our earliest chapters about whether or not we should expect that our lives will just be a cakewalk. If we're walking in God's will, our lives will be smooth sailing. There's lots of teaching out there that says precisely that. Our lives will be smooth sailing as long as we're walking exactly in God's particular will of direction, which he expects us to find out beforehand. We're saying, no, that's not the case. And so we might have challenges, but when we're walking according to the way of wisdom, we can walk confidently. And I think we can pray and ask God to bless our decisions, to give us leading, to equip us, to help us to get through when we have challenges or tough times down a path we've chosen. So ends chapter 7, Tools of the Trade. I'll pause for a minute and see what comments or questions there are. Jeff?
On open doors, I suppose the Pharaoh was chasing the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt and back to the Red Sea. Said, oh look, the Hebrews God has opened the door for us.
There you go. Another great example. As did Jonah say, wow, what a coinky dink. Pharaoh got to the edge of the Red Sea and said, look at this. There happens to be literally an open ocean before me. It's a sign. It's a sign that God wants me to pursue this path that I have set my heart to. And indeed, he was correct. Yes, I was going to say, and indeed, he was correct. God had said, yes, indeed. Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you in a certain way, and he is about to be all over you in a certain way. It turned out badly, but it turned out very well for God's people. So, indeed. Interpreting. Yes, Amber.
Interested in pursuing a relationship with another Christian girl. He eventually got married, but when he was deciding about whether or not to pursue it, he went by himself and prayed for a sensible amount of time, and then came back and said, God just gave me the release to pursue this relationship. And he would refer to that over and over, like, God just gave me the release to do this. Just kind of wondering if that fell into the impressionistic category. It's not like he counseled with other people or...
Right. It seems that way to me. You know, we've all... Yeah. And it's very common, too. So what are you going to say? You're someone who's a friend. Hopefully God's given you some wisdom. You're a part of a congregation. You're a member somewhere. You're sitting under good teaching. You see this person who, oh, by the way, is not a Christian, you know, that he wants to pursue. Has this ever happened? Well, no, she's not exactly a Christian. Or, I mean, I've seen this. You're a Christian. You're pursuing someone who is not even a believer, or is nominally a believer, not really attending church. You believe that that part of this relationship, we've got the evangelistic dating going on now, because I'm sure she'll be converted by your witness, and that's one of the reasons God's calling you to pursue this. Pretty much directly in contradiction to His revealed will in the Scriptures. And He's given you the release. I've heard this. And now what am I supposed to say? No, He didn't. You know, I'm going to say, no, I don't think God gave you the release. I think you misinterpreted what He was saying. You read it wrong. You know, am I supposed to say that? Now I'm going to set myself up against God and what God clearly told this person. And so when we do that, I think that does illustrate well this notion of how we couch our language. We try to put our decisions out of touch. And we believe that. I went off. It's especially good, by the way, when you go off into the mountains. This is where God will speak to you more, is when you go into the mountains or some other pretty place in nature where there's lots of quietness. Then you will be able to discern. Because remember, God speaks to us in the still small voice, not in the whirlwind. And that's in the Bible. So we go out and we wait for that still small voice somewhere out in nature.
It's not on a cell phone.
Right, right. And then God will, again, I gotta be careful here. I'm not knocking the notion of going out and meditating on the Scriptures, alone somewhere. Perhaps you are able to go to a retreat sometime, or you're going somewhere where it's very beautiful and you're in God's creation, and that can be a very powerful thing to just think about how mighty He is. So you go off, you're in the mountains. You might, for example, have a rifle that's loaded and you're waiting for an elk to pass by, but in the meantime, while you're waiting for that, you think to yourself, I'll pray. I'll also pray that God would provide one that's just the right size and it's standing still. And...
But Dan, don't we have a responsibility when someone goes off the deep end like this and kind of makes decisions that are incorrect, like that are clearly not the Scripture, only the Scripture would be teaching?
I think so. I mean, when I hear somebody saying, you know, I don't consider all my decisions to just be airtight. This is why I ask most of you half the time what you think about it, or at least I hope I do, because I think to myself, well, I could be nuts here. And I think that these things apply, but maybe I'm not considering something. So, if I hear somebody, especially on, say, the relationship thing, somebody comes, he's gone off, he's had this mountaintop experience. God's will is much more powerful in Colorado, for example. Up in the mountains, I guess. We go up there, we're closer to God. And so people come down from these experiences and they say, I went off and I prayed about this. The elk never came, but that gave me more opportunity to pray about it. And I think God is leading me here in this relationship. But you, as a Christian that God has placed by His providence in that person's life, you're looking at this person and you're seeing, you have some at least yellow flags, maybe some red flags saying, I'm not so sure based on some good principles, which we'll get into in chapter 8. I think it is our duty. You being there to perhaps admonish and say, well, maybe God is leading you, but I have a few concerns. And it seems to me, I could be wrong, but it seems to me if an honest Christian is truly seeking God's will, and he's read chapter 8 of this book, and he's thinking about counsel and the Scriptures, and you're able to point out, maybe even according to the Scriptures, I've given kind of a contrived example, although it's not that contrived, because I've seen it actually happen plenty. You know, this person that you're talking about pursuing either is overtly not a believer, or something is, frankly, is fairly clear as that, or is, I'm just not sure, has the same views that you do theologically, and have you considered some of the challenges that can come up in marriage? if you're pursuing marriage with that sort of thing. I'm not saying necessarily that God is telling you not to have a relationship with this girl, but have you thought about a few of these things? Did God speak to you? I don't know. Did God speak to you about these things? If a Christian is willing to consider those, now oftentimes when he's convinced, he'll come up with some ways. Well, yeah, but that doesn't matter, you know. Here, I hope a conscientious Christian will take that to heart, and God might use your words of counsel to cause him to say, well, maybe I should consider a few things here that I hadn't thought about or that I had minimized. Maybe you're wrong, and he really should pursue this girl. And maybe it's not as clear. Maybe there's one where, no, she is a believer. And you're just asking for, you know, it's not always that black and white. So it seems to me as Christians, we should be willing, at least when we're making decisions, to consider the counsel of other wise Christians that God's placed in our lives, consider the leadership of the elders in our church, other Christians perhaps that are older and wiser than us. I think it's a great thing to seek that out. Seek out our peers as well. Be careful that you don't get all of your advice from your Christian peers. If you can, try to, maybe, no offense to your peers, but maybe try to hit somebody who's been there a little bit longer than you have. And use that as a means of God's leading, considering the Scriptures, and be ready to listen. Don't put all your decisions out of touch. Be ready to consider if somebody else gives you some feedback and doesn't just say, great, I'm glad you went out, you got all that leading, go do all that is in your heart. You get a little counter consideration. I think it's good to consider that. That seems to me, that was not in Proverbs 2, but in other places in Proverbs, what does it talk about? It talks about the man who considers counsel. The fool thinks his way is right all the time, right? And we don't want to be foolish. We all know people who have just are convinced every single thing they do, you know, is out of touch. I know everything I'm doing is right.
Sometimes Satan has a way of bringing all the circumstances together in such a way you think, this has got to be God's
right
way, you know. And sometimes you have to stop and not just look at the circumstances, but try to find out more information.
Exactly. That could be a great temptation to us. When all of the circumstances are right for us and everything seems to align, let's not just charge in thinking that God must necessarily be leading us that way. I think perhaps the best example is Pharaoh. You know, at the that's that kind of funny example that we give, but, you know, here are all of his circumstances that he should pursue the Israelites, and look what happened to him. Look at the calamity that was brought. So seriously, it doesn't, our circumstances and some of these other things that we've been talking about do not make it a lock. Let's consider more broadly what we're doing. Dave.
You know, I couldn't help but be reminded of the core problem when you're talking to people about these things, when you're facing a situation yourself, is one of authority. You know, on what basis are we going to assume that our decisions are sound or our impressions are sound? So it's simply ideal, therefore it's true. But it struck me that people don't always respond that way. I was particularly thinking of Dickens' character Scrooge when he met Marley. So here he had a real impression. And his first reaction was, there's more of Grady than of Grave in you. And he could be this impression could be nothing more than a bit of undigested cheese. And it, you know, it's interesting how people might, in one era, immediately assume their impressions are infallible, but in another era, I think it's nothing more than a bit of undigested cheese.
Right. And perhaps that also, what relates there is whether or not I already wanted to do this thing. So I really already want to make this decision, and oh, I got this impression that it's right. So, whereas if I didn't want to, and then I get this impression, well, that's clearly that's undigested cheese there, because it's going contrary to what I already wanted to do.
That might be the very first thing I ought to ask somebody when they reveal an impression or release to us. What did you need to be?
Exactly. How much sleep did you get, and what had you eaten? And were you on the mountaintop? Yeah, no, that's true. Again, so in case we've I've talked at length. We'll just cover one chapter today. I keep doing that, but we're not. I want to be clear that this is not an all-out assault on impressions, God's leading in that respect, our gut. And verses that we might turn to that we find highly applicable to something maybe that we've been tempted with or that we're considering. We're not saying that God never uses those things or that those are it's a bad idea to read the Bible. Of course, if you're not careful here, I think these kinds of things could certainly be, you could think this, or you know, you're convinced that in the past you've been led this way and now I'm saying that that's bad. Not so much. But rather, we really have to be careful on how we emphasize and use these things almost kind of exclusively or as our sole guidance. And you might be tempted in different ways than I am. I've found, for example, this impressions thing is a very powerful one. I'm waiting to get this let my gut tell me, yeah, this is going to work out or it's not. And so we might want to consider a broader, more comprehensive approach. We'll call the way of wisdom in how we're going to use. Consider those things in context. If you're feeling, we're people who have feelings. If you're feeling very good about something, it might be a good thing. It might be a good thing. So I'm not completely trying to go counter to that. It might be good. Consider some counsel that you get as well. Maybe they'll help confirm that. I mean, everything seems to be good. You might feel that something is great. You really clearly feel that God has given an impression. You've read some scriptures that seem to just help you consider some principles here. You've asked counsel of several people. They've all said it sounds great. Alrighty then. That might be something to pursue. But don't also think that necessarily, therefore, you're not going to have any trouble. God is absolutely telling you this is going to work out perfectly for you, and so on. We just want to be circumspect, I think. So, any other comments, Jeff?
We have a tremendous capacity to deceive ourselves. The Bible is full of examples of people who are deceived, sometimes partly by others, but oftentimes largely through their own.
Right.
Either what they wish to be deceived by, or perhaps they were fooled by things to think, they were going to attack Israel, and then they all fell upon each other because they decided something was wrong.
Yeah.
But my favorite example of this, the lady to marriage, is Alan will know this story by heart by now. I've told it many times. When we were living in Champaign, Urbana, there was a Christian fellowship. There's some number of things about it that were problematic. I thought sort of, meddled a lot, but people also relied a lot on getting revelations from God. I mean, I quite called it that. In one case of a particularly attractive young woman in the group, more than one guy, we told her that God had revealed to him that they wouldn't marry her.
Maybe God was just playing it safe, and he figured if he gave three of them the impression that one of them, it would work. Yeah. Right. And this poor girl.
Yeah.
I think it was in an earlier chapter with the roommate of the author who, went and finally told this girl that he liked her, and he was pretty sure she would reciprocate, and instead she said, "Well, I've been praying a lot about you, and the Holy Spirit told me no. Never." And it was in an earlier chapter, I don't remember which one, but the author says, "My poor roommate, not only has he been rejected by this sweet Christian girl, but the Holy Spirit's rejected him as well." Yeah, I like your point about essentially the deceitfulness of our heart, right? The Bible says that our heart is deceitful above all things. Now, here we are redeemed, and we've been given the Holy Spirit. But I wonder if maybe we should take that other era, the undigested cheese approach. There you go. And that sounds like a book title. And maybe we should be suspect. I don't want you to challenge every single thing that you think God might be leading, but maybe if my default disposition is to be suspicious of my impressions, rather than jumping in as soon as I get an impression, I might take the other view that says, well, that might be what God wants, but I suspect myself every time. My assumption is not that whatever I think my impression is going to be good. My assumption is that it's probably bad. So I'm hoping that God will, or at least it needs to be questioned. And so you can see the default disposition that you take makes a big difference. And if I'm always viewing it saying, okay, that might be something good, but let me qualify it with the scriptures or with counsel, that's going to be a lot different way I'm going to approach something than assuming it's good and waiting to be convinced otherwise. I might simply assume, well, I know I'm able to deceive myself in many ways, so anytime I get an impression, I'll start with that and say, okay, well, I know my heart is deceitful, so let me consider that before I necessarily go with everything. Yeah, this is, we all deal with this, so It's helpful, I think, to talk these things through. Why don't I go ahead and pray for us, and we'll be done.